about that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, which is a wonderful introduction to the thing we'll be thinking about in this class. When on the great morning of the resurrection, Jesus, well, not morning, actually, evening of the resurrection, Jesus was joining some people who were going from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and they were very discouraged and downcast because they thought all their hopes were dashed forever. They had thought that Jesus was the Christ, but he'd been crucified, and they thought it was the end of everything. Very remarkable that they'd be so discouraged, and even so incurious, because they tell us what they knew, and listen to what they say. It's when Jesus joins them, you know, and he asks why they're so discouraged, and they say, don't you know what's been going on in these days? And Jesus says, what things have been going on? And they say, in verse 19 of Luke 24, the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things came to pass. Why did they say it's now the third day? Huh? Where did they pick up that idea, it's now the third day? Were they just thinking, oh my, 3 days? I mean, he's dead and gone, it's 3 days now. What? Doesn't make much sense, does it? The third day? Hmm? Well, said in 3 days he could rebuild the temple, that's right. Where else might they have picked up a third day idea? Well, how about Jesus' own words? Jesus said, you know, on the third day he would rise from the dead. And they're saying it's the third day. And so they're leaving Jerusalem, mind you. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And they're still leaving Jerusalem. Well, because women brought the message, they wouldn't credit it. Was that the problem? they just said, well, women told us that, you know. I guess not fully authenticated by the proper witnesses, they thought. But the women came and brought the message to them and saw a vision of angels, mind you. But still, they're leaving Jerusalem. It seems the most amazing thing. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even so as the women had said. So what the women said has now been checked out, and that's right. The tomb was empty, and angels too, did they see them? But him they saw not. So there's no point in staying in Jerusalem, is there? I mean, it's only the third day, as Jesus said. The tomb's empty. The women have seen angels, and they've checked it out, and it's all true. And so we're sad. We're discouraged. We're downcast. We're going back home. There's no percentage in staying around Jerusalem anymore. It's one of the most amazing little incidents you'd hope to find, really. And you're not surprised that Jesus is a little discouraged with them. He said to them, oh, foolish men, fools, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He expected them to understand what was going on. And of course, it's amazing that he didn't just at once reveal himself to them. He did that in the garden to Mary, you remember? And she thought he was a gardener, and he said, just Mary. When he spoke her name, she said, Rabboni, my master. She knew him at once. And he could have said, Cleopas. And then Cleopas would have known him at once. But he didn't. Because, you see, these two disciples needed some instruction. And so Jesus began to instruct them. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he did it all along the way as they walked all the way to Emmaus. Now, there would be a Sunday school class worth attending, don't you agree? If you could walk with Jesus for 12 miles or so, it wasn't that far, now it's closer. But, you know, take a long walk with Jesus for all the rest of the day and hear him teach you all along the way, beginning with Moses, of course, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, hear him from all the scriptures, teaching all the things concerning himself. Jesus recognized that the Bible is about him. And he was ready to teach the disciples, but he expected them to know it. He thought it was plain enough that they could read it and recognize it and know that the Bible was teaching about him. And then, in particular, he mentions his sufferings and his glory. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? We find that when the apostles began to preach about Jesus Christ and about resurrection, how did they do it? When Peter began to preach what the resurrection meant on Pentecost, how did he do it? Where did he get his material? Yeah, what the passages did he quote, or what prophet did he quote? Joel, yes, the Old Testament, Joel. And where else did he appeal? And the Psalms. The Psalms in particular, you see, he talks about the Psalms. So it was Joel and the Psalms he goes back to and presents these things and says that this is what we were to expect, that God would perform the wonderful work of his salvation. In Acts, the second chapter, where Peter gives that message, notice what he says the 18th verse, on my servants and on my handmaids, in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he goes on to say about the great signs that will be shown before the great and notable day of the Lord comes, and whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then down in verse 25, where David says concerning him, and there he's quoting from Psalm 16, that his flesh would not see corruption. And brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and so on, and that he's a prophet, and what he's speaking about is Christ and how Christ's flesh would not see corruption, but he would be raised from the dead. And the concluding words of Peter there in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. See, there's the two parts. You crucified him, he suffered, he died, but God has glorified him. He's lifted him up and glorified him, which is the heart of the message that Peter preached there at Pentecost. And of course, Peter continues to talk about that in his later messages. Paul does too. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, you see how the preaching of Paul speaks about the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. In the chapter 17 of Acts, and the second verse, Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So there it is, you see, that he must suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I proclaim is the Christ. Now, we'll have more opportunities to look through other references and Just think of Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that he preached to them, that Christ died according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And remember that when the apostles went preaching in the greatest missionary expansion of the church, the spread of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome, the spread that's traced in the book of Acts, when all that was happening, what was the textbook that was used by Paul and by the other apostles as they preached Christ? What textbook did they use? Old Testament. They quoted the Old Testament. They knew the passages by heart, but Paul went into the synagogues and he'd open the scroll of the Old Testament, as Jesus did, and then preach from the Old Testament, proclaiming that this is the fulfillment of all of these things. So the Old Testament was the missionary textbook of the early church, the apostolic church. And so it's there. Now, where did the authors of the New Testament, where did they get all that information? Well, of course, they got it first from Jesus' own words. He told them what he was going to do. And Jesus taught them in that 40-day period between his death and resurrection. What he did on the road to Emmaus, he had also done with the other apostles. And they should have understood by that time. All should have been understanding it, but they didn't. And Jesus continued to teach them, to show them that he was indeed alive, that he could eat fish and he was real, but also to teach them the meaning of this, why he had done all these things. And then you see, don't forget that after Jesus rose from the dead, he gave them his Holy Spirit to open their minds, to illumine them so they'd understand what was going on. But where would they get more information? The Old Testament. See? Once the light was on, that the Old Testament had given all this in advance, what did they do? Of course, they went back and read more of the Old Testament. And they did. They, as they read, it was aha, aha, all the time. They really hadn't expected it. Much as they knew the Old Testament, they didn't understand until Jesus opened their minds that he was the key to the Old Testament. And now they had to read it with him in view. And that's what they did. And so when you find in the New Testament quotations from the Old, you find them all over the place. There's one version of the Greek New Testament that prints in boldface type citations from the Old Testament. And it's interesting, you look through that, you know, just about every page has black type on it somewhere. And they only put in black type direct citations. They didn't put in black type allusions. And if you begin to look through the New Testament to see where there are allusions to the Old Testament, where you really need to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, it's just all over the place. It's on every single page of the New Testament without exception. There's always reference to the Old Testament. And so really it's a sad thing for us to suppose that we have the whole gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and that the Old Testament was just preparatory to get us ready for it or something, or that it's all ceremonial instructions that we don't follow anymore and we can forget about that, or that it reveals a God who is a vengeful God of destruction and wrath, and you need to sort of get away from that and come over to the God of grace. All those misunderstandings of the Old Testament are really recognition that we have not seen how Jesus would have us understand the Old Testament and how important it is to have a whole Bible to instruct us in the realities of our faith. I would like you to think about something sometime. How well would we really understand the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus took our place on the cross and died for us? How well would we understand that if we didn't have Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53? Now, what's in Genesis 22? That's not fair to call numbers. I never know myself what number anything is. But Genesis 22, I'll tell you right off, is Abraham offering Isaac. Abraham offering Isaac. And Isaiah 53, I think you all know that number, that describes the suffering of Christ. Or Psalm 22, that Jesus uses from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you didn't have those at all, how well would we understand the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you didn't have the Passover lamb, if you didn't have the morning and evening sacrifice of the Lamb of God, if you had none of that, if you just had a New Testament without that background, don't you see what we would be missing? Not just some add-ons, not just some peripheral matters, but what would be missing would be the very depth of the heart of the gospel itself. When Paul writes in Romans 8 that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Where's the language drawn from? God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What's Paul thinking about? Of course, Abraham having to give up his beloved son. Why is Jesus called the beloved? He's called the beloved in the New Testament because God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son whom you love, your beloved son. So the very picture of the beloved son is Abraham's beloved son Isaac. So all through the New Testament, you're constantly being given language that has its meaning explained to us, really, in the Old Testament. So let's remember that the New Testament writers themselves were being instructed not only by the words that Jesus gave to them in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and not only by the work of the Holy Spirit who inspired their minds to understand things and to write by inspiration, not only did they gain it that way, they also gained the understanding that we have in the New Testament from their reflection and thinking about the Old Testament. There's an interesting book that has been written recently. It's a combination of a lot of essays, but the title of it is quite arresting. It says, Right Doctrine, Wrong Texts, ? See, and this is what the book is saying. Do we have in the New Testament the right doctrine, the right teaching about Jesus? But when they quote Old Testament passages, have they got it wrong? Do they give us the right doctrine, but base it on the wrong Old Testament texts? Now, the reason that question's asked is often when you look at quotations of the Old Testament in the New, I shouldn't say often, but sometimes when you look at them, you'd say, well, where did they get that there? You start to read the book of Hebrews and you get quotations there from the Psalms and quotations that speak of God in the Psalms, and it applies them to Jesus. And you say, well, it just says God in the Old Testament, doesn't say Jesus. How do they get that? Did they have the right doctrine that Jesus is God, but the wrong text, picking Psalms that aren't about Jesus at all? Because after all, we often say, there are very few messianic psalms. And so if a New Testament writer is going to talk about Jesus in the Old Testament from the Psalms, he has to be very careful to pick a psalm that we've properly classified as a messianic psalm so that this is justifiable. I suspect there are quite a few messianic psalms if we get to understand it. I think once we get the picture, we'll find 150 messianic psalms. But now, as we think about this together, and we're sort of sketching a kind of outline of the kind of thing we'll be thinking about in the class. And so what are the scriptures all about? The Shorter Catechism says, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. How do you like that for a definition? What man is to believe concerning God and what duties he requires of us, what duty God requires of man. What do you like about it? I know you're Presbyterians, more or less, and I know some of you are really Baptists, not Presbyterians, but that's all right. How about this? What the Scriptures principally teach? Is that a good definition? Well, you say, you better say it's a good definition. He's in deep trouble. But why is it a good definition? What do you like about it?
Sums
what all up? All right. It's a good definition because it's brief and compact and summarizes. Summarizes a great deal. Yes. Yes.
But it also doesn't say that Scripture tells all about God. It says that each book you need to know about God.
Yeah, so it instructs our faith. The Bible doesn't claim to say everything, because it couldn't possibly say everything about God, but it what we need to know for our faith. Yes, right.
Well, it's comprehensive in the sense that it covers everything I think and everything I do, which, from one point of view, is everything.
All right. What we believe and what we do, trust and obey. And it puts faith first and then obedience second. And then it talks about, in the catechism itself, it follows the same structure, doesn't it? It tells us what we're to believe about God. And, of course, that leads us right away to what we're to believe about Christ. And then what we believe about Christ as our Redeemer and His offices, prophet, priest, and king, and His exaltation, and His humiliation, and His exaltation, that's all opened up for us. And then we come in the latter part of the catechism, after the way of redemption has been described, we have presented to us the law, what we're to do in obedience to God. And when the law is presented, it shows, first of all, that it has to drive us to Christ. It shows us our need of Christ because we're sinners. But then it also instructs us in how we're to serve Him. So the catechism is put together that way in a very comprehensive way. It's obviously a wonderful and compact and complete answer. But I like the Heidelberg Catechism better. I hate to say that, but I do. because the Heidelberg Catechism gets into the issues of salvation sooner. Because the Westminster Catechism has said logically where you start and what the fullness of it is. But then it works its way into the whole wonderful vision of what the way of plan of salvation is. There's nothing lacking. It doesn't leave things out. But I like to pull in even sooner what the Scriptures principally teach is not only about who God is that we might believe in Him, but Jesus Christ. And of course, the Catechism goes on to say that. It goes right on to the Trinity, and Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. So it's not a flawed document. It's a very marvelous document. But as we think about it, I think it helps us to remember that Jesus Christ is the key to the Scriptures, and what the Scriptures principally teach is the great work of salvation that God has done through Jesus Christ. That's what they principally teach. Now, look at this outline a bit. And here, I've put down two things. The story of the Bible, what God has done, and then the themes of the Bible, who God is. You see, the whole of the Bible is about God, isn't it? It's not a history of Israel. It doesn't give us biographical details about individuals that are complete. There's no full story of anybody's life in the Bible. There's always more left out, and we wonder, we're curious. We wish we knew a lot more about David or Abraham or Joseph. But even those stories are much more complete than most. Because what we're given in the Bible in a complete way is the complete information we need about what God is doing. And the whole story of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, is about God's work beginning with his work in creation, but carrying forward to all the rest of the work that the Lord does. So it's the story of God's work in creating and ordering in Genesis 1 and 2, and it brings it to a climax in his creation of human beings, creation of Adam and Eve, at the very beginning, and then goes on to tell us the story about what happened to them. But you see, even the story of creation is given to us in a context where we're obviously interested. There's not discussion of all kinds of cosmological issues. We're not given an overview of the cosmos, as it were. But the creation is described as it relates to us. Now, many of you have heard Mark Futato speak on this, and I hope that soon Mark will give us a whole series on Genesis 1 and 2, because he just opens all kinds of pictures for us to understand by understanding the structure, the literary structure of that text better. But my point is, don't forget that the book of Genesis starts with God's creation. We do start there. God's the creator, we're the creature. But it's given to us in a book written by Moses and given to Israel in the desert. And as Mark Futato has brought out, what is being contradicted in the opening chapters of Genesis is the Baalism of Canaan. It's showing that God is not like Baal. He's the true and living God. So the form in which this is given to us in the book of Genesis is a form given that meets the need of Israel in the wilderness as being the people of God, called to be the people of God. So you see, it's not abstractly given. It's not just saying, what is all reality? And God is the creator of all reality. And then we can examine all reality that he's created and think about angels. And it doesn't start that way. It starts to meet our needs. But to tell us the things that are absolutely true, that reflect the truth of God himself, but puts it in a situation, in a context, where we see that this is something we need to know for our own deliverance. So it talks about God's work in creating and ordering, but also God's work in restoring and renewing. Because as soon as you get a little bit about God's work of creation, the first thing you begin to hear is about the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and the disruption of the wonderful beauty of what God has made. And so then God has to come and he has to talk to Adam and Eve in the garden. So right away there has to be this intervention on the part of God. Now, in the garden where Adam and Eve were placed, you'll remember that the warning was that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that they eat of it, they would surely die. And God could have executed that judgment. Adam and Eve might have fallen dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why didn't they fall dead at the root of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't God immediately execute his judgment? Well, we say, yes, he did execute it spiritually. They died spiritually in that moment. That's true. But why didn't they also die physically? Why didn't the story of the human race end where it began? Yes, because God already had a plan of salvation that he was going to carry out. And what shows that he had that plan? Pardon? Well, yes, he killed animals and provided skins to cover Adam and Eve. Yes. The curse, yes, on the curse on the man and on the woman, but especially on the serpent. The curse on the serpent. And why is that so interesting in Genesis? Yes, Genesis 3:15, it's the promise that there would be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So the power of evil and darkness was going to be destroyed by one who would be the seed of the woman. So right away, at the very beginning, as soon as sin enters the world, it's evident that God has a plan, and that plan means that there's going to be the coming of the Redeemer. You see, if God hadn't Christ in view, there wouldn't be human history. They would have died at the foot of the tree. So we're not only talking about the history of redemption, we're talking about any possible human history whatever. It's because God, in His mercy, had this wonderful plan. Okay, so God's creating and ordering, God's restoring and renewing, dealing with sin and its consequences. You think of the flood after that. And then how God's completing. God pronounced His creation very good. And you see, things are going to be very good again. And so when you find Peter speaking in Acts, he talks about the time of the restoration of all things. And so in the Bible, you have this wonderful story that's the story of God setting everything right again when everything had gone hopelessly wrong because of sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. So the Bible is a wonderful story of restoration and total restoration, final restoration, when everything will be set right again. And of course, it's through Jesus Christ that that comes about. God said of His creation, it was very good. He's going to say again one day, it's very good. And that's shown, I think, in the reference to the Sabbath. God rested the seventh day. And then there's going to be the eternal Sabbath, the future Sabbath, when again, there will be the rest. Now, not the rest of inactivity, nothing going on. The time of God's rest after His creation was the time that He had launched everything for human history to unfold. And, of course, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there would have been a marvelous fruitfulness and unfolding. We're told in the original account of creation that there was gold to be found in the mention of the possibility of gold is mentioned, of course, to indicate that here was material for the craftsmanship of man. There's, who knows, maybe it's mentioned also that there's going to be economic activity. Or did all that come on account of sin? Well, I'll leave that to other people. But seriously, here's this wonderful plan of unfolding of human history. Sin comes in, but God says He's going to overcome sin, set it all right again. And that's the structure of the story. Okay, so there's this Sabbath rest ultimately coming. Then it's not only the story of God's work, but it's God's story of His saving work. That is to say, God is the one who speaks in the Bible. It's not only about God, it's from God. It's the Word of God given to us. And you see, this very first installment of God's revelation, the five books of Moses, are words that are spoken to us initially by God Himself. Now, God speaks through Moses. Moses is the mediator of God speaking. But don't forget Sinai and God speaking from the fire and the shaking of the mountain and all that. God's very voice coming to the people. So a very key point in the Old Testament is the very beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God spoke and He said. And if you read the background of that, you'll be amazed to see how dramatic that really is. You see, they come to the mountain, they're brought out of Egypt and led to Mount Sinai, and the people are all assembled before God, and then God comes down in flame and fire in the mountain, and the mountain shakes and all that. And the people are warned not to get too near, to watch the boundary God has set. And Moses goes up to God, and what God has to say to him is to go down and tell the people again, don't get too near, because otherwise it'll be a disaster. They'll be consumed by the very fire of God's complete holiness, because they are sinners. And so, here is that setting. And then, the sound of the trumpet, you know, the trumpet that sounds again and again, louder and louder, and then, finally, God speaks. what? How dramatic, you see. That God himself will speak. And the people are paralyzed with fear. Nobody's going up the mountain. Nobody's moving. They're just so trembling to hear the very voice of the Almighty. And, you know, when you read critics of the Old Testament, it's really discouraging. Because they wouldn't believe what they believed if they thought that actually happened. See? If they thought that God did actually speak in human history, there would be no more quibbling about what words were used, right? What sources did the Almighty draw from? How did he come up with this? Let's research it and see where the Almighty picked up these ideas. God spoke. He said, "This is the way it is." He declared. Then he not only spoke. What else did he do besides speaking the Ten Commandments? Wrote them. Yeah. They were written with the finger of God, Exodus 31:18. God wrote with his own finger. So what's the first inscripturation, first written words? The Ten Commandments, written by God himself on the tablets of stone. So that settles a lot of questions about literary analysis of Scripture, doesn't it? Oh, well, a lot of stories that tie in with that. But let's see. God, very good. We have a couple minutes. That's fine. It's God's story of his saving work. It's his own story. And Moses is the mediator. He's the prophet. God says, "I will put my words in your mouth." Exodus 4, 12 and 15, as he talks to Moses at the burning bush. And you find the prophets keep repeating and emphasizing this great point, that God himself is the one who speaks in Scripture. The Word of God is like a fire and like a hammer, Jeremiah says. And the words of men, of the false prophets, are just like chaff that get burned up in the smoke. It doesn't amount to anything. But when God speaks, that word stands forever. So he gives us his very words. And then we have the unfolding story of redemption. There are seasons, there are periods in the history of redemption. History does move in cycles, and the Bible talks about it that way. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus after the resurrection, "Are you at this time going to restore everything to Israel?" And then he said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has set in his own authority." But he does say times and seasons. And when you look through the Bible, you see that there are times and seasons. And that's, as we study the Bible and look at the history of the Bible, you'll see how important it is to think about the times and seasons. Now, this is the teaching of dispensationalism that emphasizes the different periods in the history of redemption. And the Scofield Reference Bible, in which I was raised, is a Bible that features the difference of the periods. Now, the Scofield Bible was enthusiastically accepted in the United States, I believe, because for the first time people began to see how important Bible history is. They had studied theology just thematically without studying the story side of it, the history of it, the periods of it. So you had proof texts to establish particular doctrines, but you didn't see how the doctrines had unfolded through the history of redemption. And that made the Scofield Bible very popular. But unfortunately, the Scofield Bible not only distinguished between periods of God's redemption and of his revelation, but the Scofield Bible also sharply cut apart the story, so that instead of it being a continuous unfolding of God's revelation, it became like a string of freight cars with a delivery of a different sort in each car. And so you almost had optional ways that God might have redeemed mankind, but each one is tried and it doesn't work, and God goes for another one. And finally, he comes to the one he's going to stick with, which is the story of Israel. But unfortunately, that one too gets interrupted when Israel doesn't accept Christ. And so you have the parenthesis of the church age where we are now living in, and therefore very little of Scripture that we can actually use, because it isn't written for us. Even the Lord's Prayer isn't written for us, according to the original Scofield Reference Bible. Well, you see, that's chopping things apart with a vengeance. And I'm happy to say that modern dispensationalists now are backing away from that, praise the Lord. And they're getting more and more to see that there's continuity. And they used to say, you're saved by works in the Old Testament, saved by grace in the New Testament. Now they say, you're only saved by grace anytime, which is absolutely right. So it's getting better. And we, from a reform perspective, are not only talking about the themes of Scripture, supported by proof texts, but we're also talking about the history of redemption and the value of these periods of understanding the unfolding glory of God's revelation given through the ages. we'll have to stop this. Let me just say this in closing. First one, this class continues right into the New Year's. And that gives me time to make my New Year's resolution to follow the outlines I give to people and to finish where the outline stops and not leave things hanging. But my one plea is, in our study of the Bible, there's always a lot hanging. You can never exhaust anything in it, so we'll always dip in and sample a bit and then move on. So let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we praise you for the wonder of your grace. We thank you for that purpose that surpasses all imagining, that you would come to us again and again for our salvation, that you would come to us through the wonderful appearance of the angel of the covenant in the Old Testament, and that you would come to us in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do come, that you did come, you do come, you will come, and help us to look forward to that final great appearing when the trumpet will sound again. And we will see you, and we will know the completion of that great story that you've given to us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.